Would you turn to Psalm 77 with me, please, this morning? We're going to spend a little more time in the book of Psalms. Psalm 77 is our study today. It's another psalm by Asaph. You remember the one we looked at before by Asaph? If you were here, you remember it. If you weren't here, then you're thinking, who is Asaph? So I want to tell you who he is, because he's actually a very significant figure, especially in terms of the Psalms, because Asaph was a musician. He worked for David, the king, when David established worship in Jerusalem, and he really began to change the heart of the nation back to a wholehearted worship of God. He brought the Levites in by the scores in order to help make that happen. He had musicians, he had instrumentalists, he had singers, choral groups, but everything needs to be run by something other than the king, even though the king was very fond of music. And so he put the whole shindig under Asaph. So Asaph is he's the worship pastor of the biggest temple in downtown Jerusalem. He's got a lot going on for him. But what he has done for us is he has recorded some of his experiences, some of his personal journey in the process of walking the walk of faith. So Asaph gives to us an insight into a heart that went through a dark period. The last one we looked at, he was struggling with jealousy. This one, he's struggling with some other kind of depression that's just weighing his heart down. He really gave us what happened to him, but he doesn't tell us why it happened, which is kind of the whole point of poetry. Poetry will deal with the emotions without telling you what brought it on, because being wired the way we are, we go back to what brought it on and say, well, here's your problem. You should have told that guy off when he told you that. But that's not the point of poetry. Poetry is, how do you deal with the emotions? How do you deal with the struggle? And Asaph lays this out here and he says, here's how to deal with depression. Here's how to deal with dark times, with the struggles that come our way when we just don't even know up from down. So let me read the passage, and then we'll take a quick tour through it as we see his argument. Psalm 77, for the choir director, according to Jeduthun of Asaph, a psalm. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. I sought the Lord in my day of trouble. My hands were continually lifted up all night long. I refuse to be comforted. I think of God. I groan. I meditate. My spirit becomes weak. You have kept me from closing my eyes. I am troubled and cannot speak. I consider days of old, years long past. At night, I remember my music. I meditate on my heart and my spirit ponders. Will the Lord reject forever and never again show favor? Has his faithful love ceased forever? Is his promise at an end for all generations? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? And so I said, I am grieved that the right hand of the Most High has changed. I will remember the Lord's works. Yes, I will remember your ancient wonders. I will reflect on all that you have done and meditate on your actions. God, your way is holy. What God is great like God? You are the God who works wonders. You revealed your strength among the peoples. With power, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, God. The waters saw you. They trembled. Even the depths shook. The clouds poured down water. The storm clouds thundered. The arrows flashed back and forth. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Lightning lit up the world. The earth shook and quaked. Your way went through the sea and your path through the great waters, but your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we study his poem. Lord God, we thank you this morning for your word and for how it speaks to us in every generation. And so, Lord, we ask that you give us tools and wisdom for dealing with the journey of emotional ups and downs that life always brings. Help us, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, there are days that are not as good as other days, which is kind of the first point. And that he doesn't tell us anything, as I mentioned, about what brought all this on, just that here it is. This is where he is. This is the struggle that he's experiencing. And he says in verse 1, I cry aloud to God. Aloud to God. He will hear me. I have sought the Lord in my day of trouble. And sometimes there are days like that for us where we just cry out to God. If you are a person who is walking through deep time and you are a man or woman of faith, you're going to cry out to God. You're going to begin to say, Lord, what is going on here? How do I handle this? Where do I turn? What should I do about the circumstances that I'm in the middle of here? It should be an instinctive reaction that we cry out to God. But sometimes God remains silent, or at least the way that he speaks to us, we're not quite picking up on that, or it appears to be silence to us. And sometimes it can seem as if the Lord's ear has gone deaf and we're not really resonating on the same frequency that he is. And that's what seems to happen with Asaph, because he goes on and he says, my hands were lifted up continually. Verse 2, verse 3, I think of him, I groan, I meditate. Verse 4, you have kept me from closing my eyes. I cannot speak. I'm troubled. I consider the days of the old and the past. Meditate in my heart, and my spirit ponders. Ever had those nights where you ponder on your pillow? Yeah, long nights where your intention was to sleep, but instead all you can do is think and process and run through it again and again and again. That's where Asaph is. He's there. He's just saying, I don't get any sleep at night, because all I do all night long is I meditate on this, I think about this, I ponder this. What's going on here? And that can happen to all of us. I mean, guaranteed that I don't think I'm speaking to an exclusive group here about those who have experienced the sleepless, tossing night. Unless you're taking some kind of medication that knocks you out for for the count, you know what it's like. Your brain will wake up at 2 a.m. and you can't shut that off. And it just wants to keep processing what's going on, and we ponder these things. But in Asaph's case, and sometimes in our case as well, as we're going through all that, we can begin to just struggle with the question, why, Lord, are my prayers seeming to just hit the ceiling and fall back to the ground? Why am I not understanding it? Where do I look in your word? How do I get answers for what is keeping me awake? I meditate, I ponder, I think about these things, but where is your answer, Lord? I've been praying about this for several days now, and I need you to answer me. And of course, we have recognized over time and over experience that sometimes the Lord operates on a different time schedule than we do, because he wants us to stew and to ponder and to meditate for a season so that we are more prepared to hear what it is that he wants us to do. So we don't know how long the season is, but we can despair in the midst of that, and that's our second point. We can question God's goodness. And boy, starting to question the goodness of God is the trap Asaph fell into. Look at the questions that he starts tossing out in verse 7 and following. One question after another. Will the Lord reject forever, never again show favor? Has his faithful love ceased forever? Is his promise at an end for all generations? I mean, look at the despair in the man's questions. We use words like reject and never. Lord, you have rejected me. You are never going to hear my prayers again. keeps his promise at an end for all generations. Has God forgotten to be gracious? What an interesting question. We'll do that too. We'll ask questions like, I wonder if we are forgotten. I wonder if we count anymore. I wonder if there's any hope for us. I read the story about a submarine that was damaged by a ship. And the damage was such that the submarine was immobilized and immediately sank to the bottom. They knew that they had a problem, and they were working as desperately as they could to rescue the men who were trapped inside the submarine. But unfortunately, there wasn't any resources available in that age to raise them or to reach them or to rescue them. As they fought feverishly to do that, there was a deep sea diver who was near the submarine when he thought he could hear some tapping on the hull. And so he put his diving helmet up close to the metal hull of the submarine, and he could hear it tapped out in Morse code the words, "Is there any hope?" You know, we survive on hope. We need to believe, we need to know that the God that we are worshiping, the God we serve, the one we love, is not abandoning us. He is not forgetting us. And sometimes in the darkest of the dark periods of our life, we can begin to say, "Lord, have you rejected me? Has loving kindness come to an end? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? Is it something I've done, Lord? Is there some reason why you're not answering me? You're not hearing me? You're not listening to me?" And so we begin to wonder, are we those forgotten people? Are we those who no longer matter to the Lord? I read about a B-17 bomber that had flown over Germany during the Second World War as it was coming to an end. And the bomber had taken several hits, including some literally into the fuel tanks of the bomber itself with 20-millimeter ammunition that's designed to explode. And yet, miraculously, they didn't explode, and the bomber was able to limp back to base and land. When they got back to base, they opened up the fuel tank, and they found 11 20-millimeter rounds inside that had not exploded. And so they began to look into what was the matter with them, and they started taking them apart. And as they took them apart, they were not loaded. They had no explosive in them, and one of them had a note written in the Czech language that says, "This is all we can do for you now." So those people who had fallen under the boot of the German army were resisting in their own small little subtle ways by not loading the ammunition into the artillery. You know, it's sometimes we can see like we're forgotten. Those people under the German boot must have wondered, is there anything that we can do to help? And that tiny little effort preserved that one bomber that got back home again. So we can think of ourselves as being in a pit of despair, and that's where Asaph was. But the real point of his poem is not to tell you this is how dark it was for me, because he spends more of it telling you how he dealt with that, what his response to it was. And his response was what we see in Romans 3. We must remember his loyal love. And that's where he kind of turns a corner here in verse 10. And so he begins to remember. He begins to go through this process of discovering again how good and faithful God is. So I say, verse 10, "I am grieved that the right hand of the Most High has changed. I will remember the Lord's works. Yes, I will remember your ancient wonders. I will reflect on all that you have done and meditate on your actions." And so if we are wise, when we are in periods of despair and we have reached this inaccurate conclusion that somehow God has changed, the unchangeable has suddenly become different, the one who's full of loyal love has suddenly decided, no, it'll be a conditional love for you. I don't think I'm too hot into you anymore. begins to talk about the Lord's faithfulness. And in verse 13, he talks about his God who works wonders, who reveals strength among the peoples, and so forth. And then in verses 16 to the end, he starts journeying in his mind back to the crossing of the Red Sea by the nation of Israel under those miraculous circumstances. And it's self-talk. He's just going back and saying, good night. Why am I thinking this way? Because I know when things were in the most deplorable or despairing conditions possible, when the Egyptian army was ready to pounce on this nation of unarmed ex-slaves who were trapped against the water's edge, God brought about a phenomenal deliverance where he made the water stand upright and led the people through. And then not only that, after they were through, used that same water to eliminate the Egyptian army. And so how powerful is our God? And he who has been faithful and powerful then will be faithful and powerful now to deliver us. Over the years, I've watched lots and lots of young people submit to the Lord's call to become missionaries in some far-flung place in the world. We have missionaries in Papua New Guinea and in the Congo and in China, remote locations in China. Different people that we all know and love and are part of helping them to be there. As I've observed watching them as they go out, is kind of an enigma. It seems like the missionaries have some of the most difficult time discovering the support that's necessary for them to go. I mean, it's the people who are going to give the support get to stay here and have pizza tonight and watch a baby and sleep in their own bed, while those who are going, who struggle to raise the support, are going to be living in a jungle somewhere and dealing with bugs and disease. And so you might think to yourself, boy, Lord, I don't get this. I mean, it seems to me like for these, your servants who have said, yes, Lord, I'll go, send me out, I'll go wherever you want, you'd roll out the red carpet for them. It'd be a piece of cake. But every single one of them struggles with the whole idea of even asking for support, talking to friends and neighbors and saying, can I get into your walk? You know, it's really difficult for them to make that appeal, to make that, to ask that. And so the process of raising the support, because the mission agency sets the bar, and they don't just set it at a salary. It's also a salary plus the costs of taking care of medical needs. But it's also the costs of getting them there. And so there are transportation needs. And needless to say, it takes a little more for them to fly to the Congo than it does for you to drive up to Olympia. And so their costs can become almost staggering in their amount. And they're looking at that mountain of obligation and the difficulty of asking. And the journey begins, and it's a long, slow slog. And I've talked to more than just a few of them. And they describe that as some of the most difficult parts of ever entering into the role of missions. But I think I have an answer why it takes so long. I think I have an answer why it's so hard. Because God wants them to be able to remember. Because when they get to the field, there'll be hard times. There'll be difficult moments. And there's going to be nights where they're pondering on their pillow, Lord, have you brought me all the way over here for my ministry to be a catastrophic failure? Lord, I haven't seen any fruit, any production, anything of merit, anything of value here. Lord, is this just an exercise in my own ego, and all I am doing here is wasting my time and people's money? And So I'm not sure what experiences you have that you can look back on. But you can look back on his faithful deliverance when you're in the pond of despair. When you are thinking, Lord, have you rejected me? Are you never going to hear my prayer? And as your loyal love come to an end, when your mind's playing games like that, you think back of his faithfulness in the past. And as you learn that faithfulness, you can trust his loyal love. And so hope, what is it? It is this conviction that God will keep his word and he will provide. That's what hope is. When the Bible talks about hope, it's not the kind of hope that a child has when he crosses his fingers and says, I hope, I hope, I hope I get that new bicycle for Christmas. That's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is you reading the Word of God where God says, I am a God of loyal love, and if you put your trust in my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, I will secure your destiny. My name is resting on that. And your hope is not in a maybe. Your hope is in the sure promise of the Holy God. That's where it stands. You know, the book Pilgrim's Progress, I don't know if you've ever read it. There's a version of Pilgrim's Progress that's kind of been modified to make the language a little more digestible for the age in which we live. But it's a story of this guy on a journey, which is in, it's kind of an image or a picture of what is going on in the Christian life. And so early in the story, the proctor or whatever he is called comes up and he says, what is your name? And the chief character says, my name is now Christian. But my name at first was Graceless. If you're a Christian, your name now is a saved son or daughter of the living God. If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you are walking in the assurance and the certainty that this loyal love about which Asaph writes is a loyal love that belongs to you as well. That there are going to be moments when there's darkness and doubt. And that is when you remember that my name used to be Graceless. I was blind and I did not see. But now my name is Christian. I have put my trust in the living God. And because of that, you have that certainty, that confidence, that no matter how dark and dreary it gets, you know that you are delivered. You know that your Savior walks with you. You know that his love is loyal. I've talked to some who have questioned whether or not their salvation holds fast because of the mistakes that they've made since they put their trust in Jesus. And they can wonder, and who hasn't? You see some of the things that you're capable of doing or saying or thinking, and you can begin to wonder, have I fallen too far away from God? Have I despised his name too much to ever be redeemed? But if you belong to Jesus Christ, you, like Asaph, sit in the center of loyal love. He does not forget you. He does not ignore you. He knows those who belong to him. We're going to represent that this morning. We're going to share in that truth as we do communion together. You know, the Lord is he knows us better than we know ourselves. And he knows that we are people who need to be reminded. It's all about a very short-term memory. Because that's the last thing we think about when we're pondering on our pillow is the memories. We're thinking about the problems at the moment. But he says, stop for a minute and think about the history of it all. And so he gives to us this communion as a way of remembering. Now, why do we need to remember that? Because it is the single most important event that occurred in all of human history. So you have all of the history that precedes the cross, thousands of years that come up to the cross, and you have the Lord telling the people that sent to participate in sacrifices as a picture of the provision that's going to be made. And so everything from the garden itself all the way up to the Lord Jesus Christ is a picture of looking forward to an event in history where the Savior was on Calvary's cross and he atoned for our sins and he was raised from the dead and ascended into glory. And then everything since that time is looking back at it. And so when we participate in the bread and in the cup, we're looking back at that event and we're recognizing that his body was given for us and his blood was shed for us. And we stand in that. It's all about remembering. And so when we're in a tough time like Asaph, we have to remember that there was a point in history, and he's not going to repeat this over and over and over. For all of humanity, there's one time when Jesus comes because he dies once for all of the saints. And whether you live thousands of years before it or thousands of years after it, when you put your trust in that work, when you say, that is my Savior, when you believe what God has said about him, your name is no longer graceless. It is Christian. And because it is Christian, your assurance is that you will be walking with the living God even when you cannot hear him or feel him or see him anywhere around you. Do not give up hope. I'm going to ask the men who are helping us to receive communion if you guys would come. Because we're going to just transition from what Asaph said here right into a time together around the table. It's our opportunity just to remember how it is that the Lord has faithfully called us to remember what he has done. So if the guys who are helping to serve would come and get the plates and stand at each one of these aisles, I'm going to invite you to come. I'm only going to ask you this time. I mean, not this time, every time, but I want you to think about this ceremony that we do is rooted in the command of the Lord that says, do this in remembrance of me. So he wants us to use it as a way of remembering that the church has been doing it for 2,000 years. That prior to that, the nation of Israel and the followers practiced their Passover for thousands of years. That all of it points to this single event in which you rest, in which you trust the finished work of the living God. So as you participate today, I don't know, maybe you came in today feeling pretty good. Sunshine, there's a reason for that. Your dark moments have gone away. Or maybe you came in today and the dark moments were there. If they are, this is your anchor. Bread and the cup are your confidence that the loyal love of God cannot and will not be changed. And he says, I know how I have made you, that you are forgetful. So this rite, this ceremony is a way of reminding you that I'm not forgetful. And if it's possible that you've never made that decision to put your trust in Jesus Christ, then actually your name is still graceless. You need a Savior. Oh, my word, do you need a Savior? I hope that you don't play that silly little game in your head that when you get there, you'll be your own defense attorney and argue your case. Because your case has already been argued right here if you all lost. It's important.